It's really wonderful to be able to open the Word of God and to know that such is the love of God towards each and every one of us, that He would not have us to be uncertain as to eternal things. And I think that that's wonderful. And I'd just like to read one verse. It's from the second book to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the writer who was used by the Holy Spirit to write these words was the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, this is what the Apostle Paul says. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And this morning, I'd just like to speak on the first three words of that verse. For we know. Now, I'm sure that each of us can agree that we're always more conscious of the frailty of life. And everyone in this room, from the very youngest of us until the most elderly of us, cannot either increase the height of his stature by a cubit, nor can he increase the span of his life by a single second by his own strength. And the very solemn reality is that the only thing that separates us from eternity is the call of God. And that each and every one of us, again, from the youngest up until the very oldest, could be in eternity before the day is out. And it's wonderful to know that amidst all the uncertainty in this world, these three words shed so much certainty, give so much hope, and give so much assurance. For we know. The message of the gospel is, from beginning to end, one of certainty, one of assurance, not one of questioning or reasoning as to where we will spend eternity. But the Apostle John says, these things write I unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. The Apostle Peter said that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we declared unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul said in another place that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and that He was raised with power, and He was declared to be the Son of God with power. No uncertainty, no questionings, no difficulties for him who's trusted in the Lord Jesus. And I think that that's very wonderful, that God in His love has not left the question of our eternities one which we cannot answer, one which we don't know about, but we can have an assurance of where we will spend eternity. And I'm not sure if you're here this morning and you may not have given it serious thought before, and you may be traveling along life's road completely indifferent to the reality of eternity and completely indifferent to the fact that before the day is out, you or even I could be in eternity. And maybe there's some here this morning who, when they think about eternity, are simply indifferent. They don't care too much to think about it, and they're not very anxious about it. Or perhaps there are those who are here this morning who do know that eternity is a very serious thing, and who perhaps know that they are in great need to be saved, and may be very anxious to the fact that they don't know where they'll spend eternity. And they would love more than anything in this world to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, for we know. We know what's going to happen to us. Maybe you're in the meeting this morning and you're like that. And there are those of us who are in the meeting that can share with the words of the Apostle Paul. That can say that by the grace of God, we know where we'll spend eternity. But firstly, there may be those who are here this morning who are completely indifferent to the reality of eternity. And if you're here this morning and perhaps you've never thought about where you'll spend eternity, perhaps you never thought about where you will be the moment after you breathe your last breath on earth, then I would beg you to consider it. And I would plead with you to think about this all-important question. Because there's no question which is greater for you to decide as to where your soul will spend eternity. Take for instance, if I was sitting in the doctor's surgery one morning, and the doctor came out and he had performed some tests, and he came out with a very solemn look on his face, and he said to me, "I'm afraid, George, that I have some serious news. You have a very serious and life-threatening illness." And I looked at the doctor and I just said, "Well, I don't really care." Now that wouldn't really be a wise thing to do, would it? Especially if the doctor said to me, "But there's some good news, and the good news is that there is a perfect remedy for your condition." And I said to him, "Well, maybe I'll think about it another time." If you were there in the surgery with me, I'm sure that you'd give me probably a little word and say, "How can you be so indifferent to something which is so important? How can you not care about something which has so serious consequences?" But there's something which is more important than our physical well-being. And there's something more important about the body, and that's the soul. And there's something more serious than any disease that can touch our bodies, and that's the disease of sin which has reached our soul. Because any disease can affect your body, but the disease of sin which separates us from God, it can touch our souls for all of eternity. And I would beg you this morning, if you are indifferent to eternity, if you haven't taken serious thought about where you will spend eternity, that you will consider this morning where it is that you will spend eternity. Are you ready to pass from death into what's after death? Or are you ready, if the Lord Jesus would return at any moment, are you ready to meet Him? And the Apostle Paul says here, "For we know." He was absolutely certain as to the eternal destiny of his soul. He knew that if any moment he were to depart, he would be with Christ. And if he knew that if the Lord Jesus was to return, he would be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But this is the question. Why is it that he knew that? Why is it that the Apostle Paul had so much certainty? Why is it that the Apostle Paul knew for sure that he was going to heaven? Why is it that the Apostle Paul could say, "For we know, I know where I'm going"? The Apostle Paul, initially when we first read about him in the Bible, he was a very religious man. Maybe that was why he knew that he was going to heaven, because he was religious. He was a very intelligent man as well. He knew many languages and he was trained in the best of colleges. And was it for that reason that he knew where he was going? Because of his intelligence. And he was also a very powerful man in this world. He had much power in the system to which he belonged. Was it for that reason that he knew for sure? Why was it that the Apostle Paul knew where he was going? Why is it that the Apostle Paul was so sure as to where he would be? And I want to ask you the question this morning. What is it that you are relying on to take you to heaven if you say that you're going there? Perhaps you say, "Well, I think that I have a pretty good chance of going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person." And I could name to you immediately many people who are worse than me. Or perhaps you'd say, "Well, I think that I have a good chance of going to heaven because I attend church regularly and I say my prayers every day and I give money to the poor and I attend to sacraments and ceremonies, and for that reason I'm quite certain that I have a good chance of going to heaven." if the Apostle Paul was to be asked this question, Paul, why is it that you are certain? Why is it that you know that you're going to heaven? Is it because you are religious? Is it because you are intelligent? Is it because you are a powerful man? This is what the Apostle Paul would say. He would say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And the Apostle Paul would say, I have come to the realization that none of my righteousness avails before God, and that none of my religiousness can improve my position before God in any way, and that there is absolutely nothing that I have to offer to God for Him to save me. Have you reached that point this morning? Have you reached the point where you've realized that you have absolutely no righteousness before a holy God? That you have nothing which you can offer Him for Him to save you? And you say, well, I think that that's a pretty strong statement. I take offense at that, for you to tell me that there's absolutely nothing that can commend me before God. Well, I'm not asking you to take my words, but this is the Word of God. And this is the testimony which God gives of all of mankind. There is none good. No, not one. And that's a problem. Because maybe you're here this morning and you say, but I'm a good person. You've got a big problem. You know what the problem is? God's Word says that there's none good. And with all due respect, both of you can't be right. One of you has to be wrong. And it's either you or God's Word. And the Word of God says that even if every man has to become a liar, God will be true. And this is God's testimony, that there is none good. You say, but how can that be? I think that if we wanted to prove that man has no righteousness of his own, we could turn to the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul divides the world into three groups. And each and every one of us here this morning belong into one of those three groups. And in Romans he proves in the first three chapters that man has no righteousness of his own. And he takes the first group of people, a group of people who are very wicked and very evil and do all kinds of mischief. And I'm sure that none of us here this morning are like that. But he proves to them that they have no excuse before God. And you say, well, thank God I'm not in that group. But in chapter 2 he turns to another group. And he turns to a group which are very moral and who are good citizens, and who perhaps look down on the first group and say, oh, I would never do the things that they do. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. And this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to prove. That in pointing out the faults of others, you've just condemned yourself because you do the same things. You say, but I don't do the things that these people do in the world. Yes, maybe not outwardly, but you do it in your heart. And the God that we have to deal with, the God before whom we must give an account, is a God that considers hatred to be the same as murder. He considers lust to be the same as adultery. And perhaps maybe you've been comparing yourselves to others. And when you compare yourselves to others, you may feel quite happy about your eternity. But it's good for you to know. It's good for you to know that when we stand before God, we will be judged by a divine standard. Not by a standard which we have made for ourselves. And this is the divine standard. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul would say, I'm trusting in the work of Christ to save me. Not any righteousness of my own, but a work which was done on my behalf. And this is what the Apostle Paul would say. In fact, I've come to the realization that I'm the chief of sinners. And I've come to the realization that I was an insolent man and an arrogant man, a blasphemer. And you say, well, that's interesting, Paul. Here you are saying that you're the chief of sinners, and that you're a blasphemer, and that you're an insolent man, and then on the other side you say that you know you're going to heaven. Well, that's very interesting, isn't it? How can you say the two things together? And this is what the Apostle Paul would say. He would say, there was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live. And the Apostle Paul could say, even though I could not reach God, He came down and met me in my need. And even though I had no righteousness of my own, God has provided a righteousness for me in the work of the Lord Jesus. And He would point us to the cross. How is it that you can know that you will go to heaven? It's only by trusting in the work of Christ. And what is it about the work of Christ that can give a soul such certainty? Well, it's this. That when the Lord Jesus Christ poured out His life on the cross, and when the Lord Jesus shed His precious blood, He met all of the claims of God. Now what does that mean? If, for instance, I had gotten into a bit of trouble and I had stolen a large amount of money from a man, and I had nothing which I could pay back to the man, how is it that my problem could be solved? How is it that my need could be met? Well, if there's a third person that comes in, one who is able to give to that man and restore all that my sinfulness has robbed from him, if there's one that's able to come in between me and that man and give to him all that I took away, well, then that would be able to meet my need, wouldn't it? And this is the wonderful thing about the death of the Lord Jesus. That when He died on the cross, He perfectly satisfied all the claims of God's holiness. And He did so in such a way that God can still be absolutely just, yet justify he that believeth in Jesus. Now the last question is this. How am I to know that I'm saved? Paul, you say that the work of Christ is enough to save you. You say that it so perfectly met the claims of God's holiness. But how am I to know that I'm going to heaven? And the Apostle Paul would say, well, it's the Word of God. And he would say, the work of Christ is enough to save me. And the Word of God is enough to tell me that I'm saved. And God is not a man that He should lie. Neither is He the Son of Man that He should repent. How is it that you and me can come into the good of all this? Perhaps you're in the meeting this morning and you say, well, thank God I realize that I need to be saved. And I know that the Lord Jesus can meet my need. That when He died on the cross, He fully satisfied the claims of God's holiness, and that He can save anyone. If He can save the one who calls himself the chief of sinners, that means that He can save anyone in this room. But you say, but how do I come into the good of it? It's on the principle of faith. Just simply taking God at His word. Now that's a very humbling thing. To know that I have absolutely nothing that I can offer to God for Him to save me. All I can do is take Him at His word. All I can do is I can believe what God has said about me. That I'm a sinner that's undone, unclean. But also believe that in His love and in His mercy, He has so fully met my need that the Lord Jesus can save me. But someone says, but that's just my difficulty. Faith. Where do I get this faith? George, you're asking me a very big thing, to entrust my eternal soul to a work and to a word which is completely outside of myself. You're telling me to trust my soul for all of eternity in a work which was done 2,000 years ago. How is it that I can do that? Maybe a little illustration will help. And we'll close with this. If I was walking down the street one day to my house, and it was a very hot day and I was sweating and just hoping that perhaps someone would drive past that could give me a lift home. And then a man pulls over just before me, and I recognize the man in the car. And that man is a very unreliable man, and he's deceived me many times before in my life. And that man says to me, "George, get in the car and I promise I'll take you home. You'll be safe with me." And let me ask you the question, would you get in the car? Absolutely not. But then a few minutes later, I'm walking along and I see another car pull over in front of me, and I recognize that it's my dad's car. And my dad has been very faithful to me, and he hasn't given me a single reason for me to doubt him. And then he pulls over and he says, "George, get in the car and I promise I'll take you home." Now, would you get in the car? Of course he would. Isn't that interesting? It was the same promise, but what made the difference? The person who gave the promise. And what is it that makes all the difference about the gospel? What is it that makes all the difference about the promises that we have? It's the one who gives the promise. It's God who cannot lie. You're not doing anything unsafe by trusting your soul to Christ for eternity. If there was one who was willing to die, if there was one who was willing to lay down his life for you, then surely you can trust him. And he'll take you all the way to heaven. I went one day to visit my grandfather, and when he was very ill and very close to the point of death. And as I sat by the bed, my grandfather, he looked at me, and he said these words which I'll never forget. He said, "George, it's not long now, but I know where I'm going. I'm going to meet my Lord." And then he said to me, "And I'm not worthy to come to him, but I come to him in the worthiness of his sacrifice." Can you say that you know where you're going? I hope that you care about it. Because if you don't care about it now, there will be a time when you'll care about it. But it will be too late. And such is the consequences of the message that we have this morning. That if you choose to remain indifferent about eternity, there will be a time when you wish that you cared about these things, but it will be too late. An eternity of separation from God. A terrible tragedy. An indescribable loss if you were to be separated from God for eternity. Especially considering that there was a Savior that was willing and able to save you. Would you trust Him? And if you trust Him, you can be sure. Because He said, and His word is faithful, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life."